1 John 5, starting at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that You would open the Scriptures to us. I pray, Lord, that as we look at the Bible together today, You would impress what Scripture says on our hearts, and that we would let go of ideas, things, Lord, that we have been brainwashed with through the modern world with television and music, radio, magazines. Lord, the philosophies of this world that ultimately lead to death and destruction and, Lord, to despair. We pray that instead of that, Your Word, Lord, would wash our minds clean, that we might, through the washing of the water of the Word, find ourselves refreshed and invigorated today, that we may lay hold of the promises of God. For we confess that we believe that as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ they are yea, and in Him amen. Lord, we pray that You would hear our prayer, for we pray in the name of Him who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We've been thinking about the will of God in terms of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews benediction, where he talks about doing the will of God. We've seen how that is God's revealed will. This is a very important truth, and that's why I've spent now a couple of months on it. God's revealed will. We notice here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. When we think of that as some mysterious unknown thing, the will of God, for example, God's will of decree, we become confused on the one hand and we lack the faith to pray. How do you know God's will of decree? You don't know it. You don't even know it after it happens, because the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Only you know this about the secret will of God after it happens. Some external sketch. You never know why in this life certain things happen. There are always mysteries to things. And we should be careful of glib answers to problems in life, that we assume we know God's secret will, when in fact we don't know that secret will. We only know an outline of a sketch of that secret will after the fact. So this is not some cosmic roulette wheel prayer. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That maybe, just maybe, we'll get that ball on the right slot of the secret will of God of 38 slots. And maybe, just maybe, if we get it right, then God hears us and He answers our prayer. What's in view here is His revealed will. And what is His revealed will? Scripture says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The things that are revealed. What's the will of God, you ask? How can I know it? Two rules of thumb. One is the Ten Commandments. That's the will of God. Paul reiterates it to the Thessalonian Christians, where he says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Anything that goes against the Ten Commandments is not God's will for your life. So when we violate the will of God, we incur consequences. How do we know what we ought to pray for? Well, God's given us another rule of thumb, the Lord's Prayer, which is why we prayed it this morning at the end of the pastoral prayer. Why did we pray it? Because Jesus commanded Christians actually to pray that prayer. And a church that doesn't ever pray that prayer in public prayer is a disobedient church. But secondly, He's given us that prayer as a model. He says in Luke's account, after this fashion, pray. So the petitions that are laid out there show us the will of God. And that's what we've been on. And we focus now today, for the third time, on the will of God being provision. It is God's will to provide for you. How do we know that? Because God tells us in His revealed will, in His Word, to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Your daily bread is God's will for your life. Though, as we have seen time and again, God will sacrifice anything and everything in your life and my life in order to make us more like Jesus. And we're going to see that particularly today as we look at this third sermon on money. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 23. We're going to look a lot at Proverbs, but not exclusively at Proverbs today. Proverbs chapter 27 and starting at verse 23. Finishing up some from last week before we get to the third part. Because we're thinking now in terms of natural things. This is just plain common sense, we might say. You realize that people, that there's one thing that's bad about that expression, common sense. Common sense isn't common. You don't find it with people most of the time. Common sense is uncommon. Well, here's common sense. This is nothing supernatural. It's just part of earning your living in the world and being prospered. Remember that prosperity doesn't mean having a ton of money, necessarily. Prosperity means being able to provide for yourself and your family and have enough left over to help other people. That's what prosperity means. Having enough money to provide for yourself and your children and having enough left over to share with other people. That's prosperity. Prosperity is God's will for your life. As a normal, general rule, we can bank on it. That's God's will for your life. Of course, God wills in His will of decree things that strike us at times as bizarre. Think of Joseph and the bizarre path he went down, being beaten by his own brothers and thrown into a pit and sold as a slave by his own brothers. All of that, we're told in Genesis 50:20, was the will of God. But in the end, Joseph ends up an extraordinarily wealthy and powerful man. So what is God's will for your life? It is prosperity. It is having enough. And here is an example of how to have prosperity. Page 10, 26, Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 23. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Be careful, give careful attention to your herds. For riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. When the hay is removed and new growth appears and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing and the goats with the price of a field. You will have plenty of goat's milk to feed you and your family and to nourish your servant girls. What does that mean? Let me translate that into a more modern context, or rather a less agrarian specific context. It means mind your business. You want to be prosperous? Mind your business. Fools always mind other people's business and neglect their own business. This is talking about what? You can't start a business and walk off and leave it. Verse 23, when he says, be sure you know the condition of your flocks, give careful attention to your herds. The stupidest investment you can ever make is to be a distant partner in a business. Let's say you have a fellow that you've known from college days, and you've accumulated some money, and you realize the stock market's going to adjust. Oh, yeah. What does adjustment mean?
Ouch!
That's what adjustment means. It's going to adjust some more. It's going to adjust some more. And your CD rates, you know, back when Jimmy Carter was president, CD rates were really high. Why? Because we had runaway inflation. So your CDs aren't making much return, and the stock market is up and it's down. What are you going to do? You got an old friend from college, and he gets together with three or four guys, and he asks you to invest and become partners in his business. Now, if you're right in town, and you're prepared to spend hours every day that that business is open, that might be a good investment. But if you're making an investment for something and you never go by and check on it, you're a fool. I don't mean that in an ultimate sense, but you're just a fool. If you've got money in something, you better monitor it. You know, I've known people that opened up franchises in another town, and they couldn't stay where they were, making a decent living. This was their investment. And so they hired somebody to run it for them. Goodbye, money. Goodbye. Have I learned something being a licensed preacher over 40 years? Yeah, I've learned that people are crooks. Church folks crooks? Absolutely. Officers in a church crooked? Sure. I'll never forget. You can never know people just looking at them, even praying with them. When I first came here, there was a man who was, I thought, one of the greatest Christians I'd ever met. And maybe he was, but he had an area of defeat in his life. I'll never forget the day. It was October 31st, 1977. How do you remember dates like that? I don't know, but I can't remember who called me and wants me to call him back. So make sure you tell my wife. I'll never forget the afternoon. I heard a noise out in the hall. About 4 in the afternoon, I walk out and here is Leroy. I always have to say a wrong name because I'm always afraid of saying the right name. Leroy, what you doing? Off of work early. I got fired. Fired. So you were the manager of that company. I was stealing. I said, stealing? Stealing? You're kidding. He said, no, I'd been stealing money for about 10 years. The secretary caught me. Went to the owner of the company. I said, man, you mean you sat here and listened to me preach? And you served communion to people? And you were stealing all that time? He said, I just felt the pressure to please my wife. He said, other folks had this and other folks had that. And I just felt embarrassed that I wasn't providing for my wife the way I needed to. And it broke his life. It broke his life. Broke his wife's life. A few years she died of cancer. Then he died. He's a real Christian. I believe he really loved Jesus. But he had a stronghold in his life. Can Christians have strongholds? Sure they can. And when the stronghold's there, many times people can hold it back and deceive you about it. You're going to make an investment, you better do your homework first. And then even after you've done your homework, you better be minding your own business. You've invested in a little company, you better be on the job site. You better be monitoring. People take money out of cash registers all the time. Riches do not endure forever. Verse 24. Crown is not secure for all generations. It's just one thing. Take care of business. Probably most Christians, well, let's not even say Christians, most people who seek to obtain wealth with an investment, I'm not talking about how you earn your living every day in the world with a salary. I'm talking about investing money in something that's going to bring a return. More people lose their money probably for this reason than any other single reason. They don't do adequate homework. and they don't do adequate follow-up work. I'll tell you what business is like. I preached a few times in upstate New York in the mountains where there were a lot of dairy farmers. I learned something about dairy farmers. It's 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year, unless you've got a brother or someone very close to you who's in the same business you're in, and they will take over your work for a week, and you'll take over their work for a week. Those cows don't wait. Even on the Lord's Day, they're going to have to be milked. They've got to be tended to. If you understand that about investment money, you're going to be all right. If you want some milk from that cow, you better make sure that that cow is being tended to every single day. Guy begins to feel good about everything in life, decides to take up golf. I learned one thing about golf. I used to be on the golf team when I was in high school in a small city that has probably more golf courses in it than any other place in the United States today. I was on the golf team. But 8 years later, 9 years later, I guess it was, after I had been ordained as a preacher and ruined my eyesight reading Hebrew and other things, I had the group of other preachers ask me, said, "Bob, you really ought to do people a favor and give up golf. See, to be a good golfer takes a lot of time. You can't be a good golfer, earn a living in this world with your main salary, and also oversee a business on the side, even a partnership. Don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you the way it is. You got to mind your business." Let's look at another example, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 17, back page 1016. You know another reason why people are not prosperous? Here it is. Proverbs 21, 17. "He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich." Anything wrong with wine? No. Anything wrong with oil? No. But if you just look into that stuff, if that's what you're living for, your wine and your oil, you're never going to make money. "He who loves pleasure will become poor." Is a luxury okay? Once in a while. Pleasure is like Tabasco. Are you with me? I love Tabasco. Man, I'm telling you, red beans and rice, gumbo, I want just a few drops. You ever had pure Tabasco soup? Nobody wants pure Tabasco soup. That's the way it is with luxury. Wine and oil and luxuries. These are all gifts of God, used in a very moderate way, in a very limited way. Piece of jewelry, a nice car, a vacation. Nothing wrong with a vacation. Nothing wrong. Do people need a vacation out of town every year? I don't know. People need a break. People need one day in seven to rest. Where do you get the idea that you're entitled to take your family for 2 weeks to Disney World? Is that a luxury? Yeah. That's a luxury. Did I say it was a sin to go to Disney World? No. But it's a luxury. How about going to the movies a couple of times a week? Or even once a week? Am I condemning that? I'm just saying this. If you're always eating out, if you're always going to the movies, if you're always going to LSU games, and you don't have plenty of expendable income, you're going to go into the poorhouse. Proverbs 24:27. Here's an interesting verse. You want to turn to that one. How about having a house? Well, you've got to have a roof over your head. But listen to the counsel of Proverbs 24:27. "Finish your outdoor work and get your fields ready. After that, build your house." Tell me what that means. Just meditate on it for a moment. Remember, these little one-sentence aphorisms were written for us to chew on, just like those cows in your dairy business chew the cud. To chew over, to ruminate. Chew it, swallow it in the first stomach, bring it back up, chew it some more down in your second stomach. That's rumination. That's what these aphorisms are for. Wonder what this aphorism is saying to us. What is the principle being given here? It's saying this. Any money that you've got, you better be plowing into making more money before you build something that's not an absolute necessity. Is a roof over your head an absolute necessity? Yes. But in those days, it could be a tent. You've got to understand it in its context. This is an agrarian society. In other words, build small. Don't get yourself in some kind of mess like people are in today, are in, where they've got themselves into adjustable interest loans. Who came up with that? Somebody that doesn't care about poor people. You know why we're seeing a card house coming down? Because if your house payment is $800 a month and suddenly it jumps to $1,200 or $1,400 because the interest rate skyrockets, man, you're caught. You're in trouble. You're going to lose your house. So you see what he's saying here? You don't get extended over that. You've got to be small. In an agrarian society, you lived in a tent till you got your farm up and running. And after you got your farm up and running, then you could devote some time to building a house. Here's another one, Proverbs 14:4. I hope that last week and this week inspire you a bit to peruse the book of Proverbs. Why? It's just pregnant with wisdom. You want God to cause you to give birth to money? You've got to get pregnant with wisdom before you're going to give birth to money. Godly wisdom. It's right here in the book. Here you go. Proverbs 14:4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is empty, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. What does that mean? That means that you invest your money into that which will bring in more money. I preached a Christmas sermon on that one time. Investing is messy. You don't have an ox in your barn. You've got a nice, clean barn. You can sleep in that barn. Okay? You bring an ox in, you're going to have to do some shovel work pretty much every day. Or a whole lot once a week. But that ox will increase your labor more than you could ever do just with another person. In other words, taking risks in a positive way and investing in what will bring in more income is how to become wealthy. Or listen to these words. You want to marry a good woman? She's on the cover of Vogue magazine, right? Wrong. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. Proverbs 31. Here's a good woman. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Proverbs 31:16. It's investing. It's labor. It's not just putting your money somewhere and forgetting it. It's using it in order to expand your industry. Now, those are natural things. I want us in the last portion of this to think about supernatural things. Do you know there are supernatural things that can wreck your finances? God rebukes the devourer when our ways please Him, as a general rule, so that our profits are not eaten up. The things mentioned above that I've just talked about are more natural things. What follows has to do with something supernatural, a curse. Curses are not weird, they're simply the judgment of God. Also, the greatest curse, and hear me on this, is not to be dealt with in a timely way by God, but suddenly to be struck down by Him without warning. I won't go into the whole of this, but just quickly look at Psalm 73, because this is the great exception in life. This is what tells us that we can't absolutely judge God's favor by how other people seem to be faring. Page 909. Psalm 73, verse 3 says, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And you can see, not only does the wicked in this case have plenty of money, verse 4, they don't have troubles, they have good health. Verse 5, they seem to be carefree and not plagued by human ills. Page 910, they're just bloated with pride. Verse 6, and what do we see? Verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. We look at wealthy people we know are crooked. We look at wealthy people that we know have oppressed the poor. We look at wealthy people we know have gotten where they got by deceiving ignorant and poor people. And we're apt to be like the psalmist at that point. And we say, Lord, with all my troubles, having trouble making ends meet, I've got physical health problems, one of my children is worrying me greatly, Lord, what am I going to do? Look at what the psalmist said in verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. And then he goes on, he said, if I would speak like that, I'd betray your children. Verse 16, I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their destiny, their final destiny. Verse 18, surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. You talk about harsh dealing with a man. When God sets His sight to punish a man, He prospers him in the things of this world with good health, without trouble, with an abundance of material things, and then suddenly, right as he's standing on the 18th hole for the ultimate low score in his golf game. How did they teach me to grip that thing? Let's see. He's getting ready to do it, and right at that point, there's a sharp pain. And he drops dead of a heart attack right up there on the golf course and wakes up in hell. Are there a lot of golfers that have heart attacks and end up in hell? Sure. If you got trouble in your life, you got to remember one thing. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, writes the author of Hebrews, then you're illegitimate children and not really children of God. So if you got trouble, thank God. God is interested in shaping your life. So what I'm saying we have to understand is not an exact correlation between the blessing of God on my life and money in my bank account. We have to understand that. But having said that, we have to understand that there are such things as curses. Turn back to Proverbs with me, if you will. Proverbs 26. What's a curse? Again, it sounds so weird, doesn't it? A little gypsy lady or a lady from the Caribbean making voodoo dolls, like some place that used to be in New Orleans, page 1023. What's a curse? Well, the Bible uses the word a lot. What is a curse? It's simply a judgment of God. That's why Proverbs 26:2 is so germane, page 1023. Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. An undeserved curse does not come to rest. Do you notice the picture of a curse being like a bird flying out, looking for somewhere to light? Have you ever seen a parakeet loose in a house? Just flutters around till it finds somewhere on top of a curtain to rest. Frightened, flittering here, flittering there, looking for a place to light. When a curse is uttered, it looks for a place to light, and it doesn't light till it finds that place. Holding your hand there, you can turn over to Zechariah, which describes one of these things in action. In this case, it is a flying scroll, like a bird flittering through the air. Here's this curse. Turn with me, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 5, page 1476. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, what do you see? He said, I see a flying scroll 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. He said to me, This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares. Listen to this. This is a judgment of God, okay? It's not a voodoo lady somewhere in the French Quarter selling dolls for you to stick pins in, okay? A curse is not a weird thing. It's simply the judgment of God that is declared by someone against someone who has wronged them according to biblical standards. Verse 4. See, this is the Bible. We have to take this very seriously. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. Can a thief receive a curse? Yes. Can someone who swears by God's name falsely receive a curse? Yes. Well, what specifically is the curse that's in view here? This flitter, like a flittering sparrow or a darting swallow. This flying scroll flying out. Here it is. Look at this. It will remain, the second sentence of verse 4, it will remain in its house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. That's a financial curse. Is there such a thing as a curse on your finances? Yes. Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 4 teaches clearly that a spoken curse that lines up with Scripture, with the scriptural biblical judgments of God, comes and enters into a person's house and stays there until it brings destruction to that house. So, well, you think we ought to take that literally? Yes. Does it mean that it's a literal flying scroll that you can see with your eyes? No. But it has the effect. It's a judgment of God that's spoken against you because you've done someone wrong and haven't made it right. You remember that when Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, got converted to Christ, not only did he give away a lot of his money, but he restored, according to biblical standards, what he had strong-armed from people. We're going to look next week at how to get out from under a curse. But there are curses. And a person's finances can be cursed. And this is a financial curse. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 16. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 16. And I won't go into all of these, but page 1016. 1017 says this. He who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth, and he who gives gifts to the rich, both come to poverty. You know that I know a lady who was in a church in this town, and that church had a guest preacher who came in to preach on finances, and that preacher preached this, according to her testimony. You need to give up rather than give down. Well, what did that mean? Giving up meant give to people who have more than you have rather than giving to people who have less than you have. And I don't know where people come up with this stuff, but you got to understand, a lot of preachers never read the Bible. And you got to understand that the preaching business is one of the easiest con games there is in this world. But look at that. He who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth, and he who gives gifts to the rich, both come to what? And by the way, that church that she had attended has more poor people in it than any church I know of in town. Why? Because it's promising get-rich-quick stuff. And it's like the casino. Or have you ever noticed people that buy lottery tickets when you're wanting to pay for your gas? Are those people the wealthy people in central Louisiana or the poor? The people that are lined up buying the lottery tickets, I didn't say in every case, but by and large, the people that make you wait in line to pay for your gas as they're choosing this ticket and that ticket are poor people. You see, it's the scam that gets the poor, not the rich. You understand something, why I'm opposed to a lottery, state lottery? A state lottery is a tax on the poor people. Rich people ought to be paying more taxes. And I'm a rich man. I should pay more taxes. But I pray every year as I prepare my tax return, Lord, don't let me pay a penny more than I have to pay. Don't let me cheat them. Don't let me cheat myself. Poor people going after gimmicks. Exploitation of the poor. Here's another one. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26. You're looking for another thing that God says will bring you to trouble and poverty? Here it is. People don't believe this, by the way, because they know there are people like Hugh Hefner that have made millions and millions of dollars exploiting young girls. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26, page 992. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life. 992, verse 27. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief. If he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving, yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it cost him all the wealth of his house. Look at verse 32. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. You see that sexual sin brings financial judgment, a financial curse? Or look over at Proverbs chapter 5, just the previous chapter. Proverbs chapter 5. Listen to this. You ever wonder why you're having trouble making ends meet? Maybe you're under a curse. Can you be a Christian and still be under a curse? Absolutely. You can be a Christian and be under a curse. How do you break a curse? We're going to look at that next week. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8. See how this just fits in. He says, keep a path far from her. Do not. He's talking about somebody else's wife. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8. Keep a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned corruption. You mean you can have financial trouble because of sexual sin? Yes. Do you mean that you can incur a curse that will wreck your finances? Yes. Ever wonder why you have trouble making ends meet? Need to pray. Lord, sometimes it seems like everything's working against me. I hear that Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God. Looks like my life, everything's working together for my ill. Maybe it is. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be against us, who can be for us? If God be against us, who can be for us? Listen. But if God has a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, He is simply against you in order to bring you to a point of total, unconditional surrender to Him. Turn over to Proverbs 15:25. Here's another one. Bet you didn't know that this brings a curse. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 25. The Lord tears down the proud man's house, but He keeps the widow's boundaries intact. Do you ever know that God protects widows and orphans in a special way? He does. What does it mean that He tears down the proud man's house? Well, I've already said that if you're a lost person, you can be full of pride. And God may pass by judging you at all in this life. And suddenly on the 18th hole, there you are, taking that swing for the ultimate shot of your life. And it is the ultimate shot of your life. And God stops your heart just like that. That's the worst judgment of God. But if a Christian gets full of pride, will God sometimes wreck his finances? Absolutely. You know what will humble a man like nothing else? Hey, brother-in-law, how you doing? All right, come on in. Haven't seen you in a while.
Well, I borrowed some gas money and I got over here to see you. Well, why is that? Well, our utilities are going to be turned off tomorrow. Can you help me out? Will that take a man's pride down a few notches? Yeah. Pride goes before destruction, says Proverbs 16:18, and a haughty spirit before a fall. How about easy money? Is easy money blessed by God? Proverbs 13:11, dishonesty dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. I could go on and do 10 weeks of sermons on money, because I did that once. And I've got an outline of it on the internet. But I just want to hit some high points. I want to look at two passages in closing, because I think they're striking. We need to understand that they're in a particular context. And that context was Israel returned from exile. But I think it has some principles that we need to consider. Page 1468, Haggai. Putting my own luxury ahead of God. Haggai, chapter 1, starting at verse 2. Page 1468. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Notice again the paneled house. Got to have a roof over your head, but a paneled house in that day was luxurious. This isn't talking about, you know, plywood paneling. This is luxury in those days. And he's saying, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled house while this house remains a ruin? Remember, it's a certain context. It had to do with the building of the temple. And what is the temple of the New Testament? Not these walls. It's the living stones of the New Testament temple. Each of you is a living stone in God's temple. So we have to put it in a New Testament context. But in its Old Testament context, it was talking very much about a physical building. And he says, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your luxurious, you see, paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. You understand what he's saying? This is something supernatural here. Much of what we looked at last week and part of what we looked at this week is very natural. It's common sense. Tend to your own business. Be active. Work hard. Reinvest your money. Don't squander it on luxuries. Common sense stuff. And it's the stuff that God blesses in a natural way. But there are things that bring supernatural blessing and there are things that bring a supernatural judgment. And here it is. Look at that again because I think it is so striking. The very bottom of the page, 1468, verse 6. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. You ever felt like your purse had holes in it? Maybe it does. And maybe God put them there. I'm just asking you to think. If your luxuries are being, if your money, extra money is being poured into luxuries and the kingdom of God is not a major source of your investment, I'm going to say something to you. Are you surprised that your appliances never last? Are you surprised that you got conned into one of those flexible interest rates? And now you're going to lose your home. Am I making this up? Do words mean anything? Is this Old Testament something we should just tear out of the Bible and scrap? Well, that's the Old Testament. I think you understand what I've said, how it applies to the New Testament. Does this have relevance today? Verse 6, you've planted much, you've harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. May I say something here? May I leave preaching for a moment and go to meddling? The church is the people of God. It's not a building. Recently, we have begun to try to take some care of our building. There were some posts sitting out there, a rusty chain that sat there for 20 years. Someone told me that they drove up to our church one Saturday afternoon considering coming here and almost turned around, but I walked up to them and spoke to them and took them around and talked about the things that we were involved in, like the school and other things. But they almost turned around. Why? Because our church, for years, has tended to look trashy. I'm going to ask you a question. Why should your house look better than the house that God's people meet in? But I'll say this. Probably with almost no exceptions, everybody's house looks better than the house that God's people meet in. It's a dated building. Met the needs of a congregation over 50 years ago. Colors, everything else. Raggedy yard. Screens, sometimes torn. Too much work for one or two people. Just asking this. I'll give you a rule of thumb. Three ways to look at a house. If you're getting ready to sell a house, you look at a house. Excuse me, if you're getting ready to buy a house, you look at a house really, really critically. If you've already bought a home and lived in it a few years, you don't look at it critically at all. Kind of like a comfortable pair of old shoes. They don't hurt your feet at all, but they look real, real ratty. But it's okay. Who cares? You just wear them around the house and doing yard work. Well, that's the way it is with your house after you've lived in it a few years. It's comfortable like an old pair of shoes. But if you're getting ready to sell your house, you look at your house more critically than any other time. May I suggest that when it comes to Sunday, we ought to think that Bill Ellington or Debbie Ranson has an open house and this church is for sale. And that's how we ought to make sure it looks every Sunday morning. As if there were an open house with Debbie Ranson or Bill Ellington. You say, well, how does that have to do with the kingdom of God? I'm going to tell you this. It has. Some people will end up in hell rather than heaven because a church that preaches the gospel had a big sign out front that said, we don't care. If we have flower beds that are untended to and weeds grown up, and things that need painting, and we're doing painting. You know what it says to the person that drives by? We don't care. So is there an application of that? Sure. What does he say here on page 1469? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Verse 10. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. He goes on, and we just move quickly because I want to wrap this up in 2 minutes. In chapter 2, verse 15 of Haggai, he says this. Page 1470. Now give careful thought on this, to this, from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn from me, declares the Lord. Verse 18. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you, he says. And the last scripture that I would direct you to, very briefly, is in Malachi. And here it is. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, page 1490. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers have turned away from my decrees, have not kept them. Return to me, I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Is tithing a legalistic requirement in the New Testament? I've said repeatedly no. What are the three criteria of New Testament giving? Giving by faith, giving with sacrifice, giving with joy. But if you don't give with those things, may I say, you're cursed. You are cursed. Your finances have been cursed by God. It won't get better. I'm serious. Many people in our church struggle financially, and I will submit to you that the failure to give sacrificially, by faith, with joy, to God is the number one reason. Do you want to be blessed? Come next week and hear how curses are broken. But one practical application is this. Verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Why don't you test God? You know, God says many times, don't test Him. But in the area of finances, God says, will you take the test? Just take the test. Is there really a God? Why don't you test and see? God gives one thing here. He says, test me in this. Test me in this. See if you can outgive me. Will you take the test? Let's pray. Lord, I pray for people to take the test and see if giving to you, which isn't just giving to a local church, but it's helping poor people, it's feeding hungry people, it's clothing naked people. Lord, that giving to you, you have promised, will always be blessed. Lord, the amazing thing I see in life is that even non-Christians who give sacrificially to others, for there are some who do, end up being financially prospered in this world. I pray, Lord, your blessing on the finances of everyone here. And that means, Lord, that these words that have been spoken today may sink down into their souls to bring change in thinking and acting, in believing and praying, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One stanza.
One verse, 705.